Would you join me in prayer as we begin? Father, I come to you now and I know where you're taking us in your word. And I thank you. I thank you for the truth that will set us free. I thank you for the distinction that is eternal life versus eternal damnation in a real hell. I thank you that we don't have to walk through life with blinders on, bumping into walls, wondering or simply hoping that we would somehow by luck or some perception of this perversion called karma, that we would somehow find our way like a rat looking for the cheese. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to live the way that most of the world lives. That we can know that we know that we know that you are the one true risen Lord, and that your gospel saves, and that eternal life is guaranteed for every child of God adopted by grace through faith alone. And I thank you, Lord, for the fruit that you then grow in and through our lives as we abide in you as branches abiding in the one true vine. Lord, I pray that your truth will come through this morning in a way that will change eternal destinations, and in so doing will bring glory to you so bright that like moths, others will be drawn to you in these transformed lives. That is my prayer. Lord, we aim for nothing less than your full glory and truly transformed lives down here on the way home. In Jesus' name we pray together, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, this morning I want to walk with you as we continue through God's word in the book of Romans in the series that we have entitled Gospel, using that acronym, G-O-S-P-E-L apostrophe at the end. And this morning marks a transition point for us as we now go into Romans chapter 12. We have literally come to the last major section of the book of Romans. You see, up to this point, Paul, through the inspiration of God, has taught us Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11 tend to be seen as primarily doctrine, if you will. It is the teaching. It is the what we need to know. And beginning in Romans 12, working our way through the end of the book, we see the duty that is on each disciple who holds to the doctrines of God. We see now that we're going to transition from what you need to know to how we need to live. And I, for one, as somebody who has spent a lot of time in the dark, bumping into walls and falling into pits and choosing bad paths and bad things, I thank God for the illumination of his light and his truth, and I pray that you will as well. I want to ask you this morning, starting off, to think in your mind's eye what you know of God and his word, and perhaps you have spent quite a bit of time in your life in the word, or maybe you're here this morning and this is the first time and you say, I don't know a whole lot about that Bible and this whole God thing. That's why I'm here. Either way, I want to ask you something. What are some of the greatest contrasts that you can think of that fall under the umbrella of Christianity and can be found in God's word? Things that you often see together that have an oddity. They contrast. The relationship is primarily seen in the contrast. For example, you have our Lord and you have Satan. You could not find a greater contrast. Light and dark. The sheep, known as the church, and the wolves that are warned of. What are some of the contrasts that you think of? A couple of years ago, we went through the Beatitudes in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And I actually named that series Contrast as we looked at Jesus talking about the difference between the way the world lives and the way his children will live. The calling of the dark and the calling of the light. For me, one of those great contrasts are in a relationship between two brothers. Very early on in your Bible, if you read, you'll meet Cain and Abel. I ask you to think about the contrast between those two brothers. You see, this morning we're going to talk about what it is to be a brother in part. And in fact, I have entitled our service this morning, this message, Cain and Abel. The contrast between Cain who couldn't, and Abel who could. What is the difference? What is the contrast there? Cain versus Abel. Let's go into God's word. Let's read Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and then we'll unpack this. As you'll see, we're going to look at 10 various parts of the building of this verse this morning. God's word says this, "Therefore, I urge you," and let me, for emphasis' sake, repeat that. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable or pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service of worship." Say, "Pastor Jeff, why are you reading it like you're almost stuttering?" Because I pray that before we leave today, we'll see the meat and the meaning inherent in each of those words that, remember, are inspired and God-breathed and specific for this time, this place, in Scripture and in our lives together. I ask you, what is the contrast between Cain and Abel? Between Cain and Abel? What was the contrast? When you think of the two, what do you think of? Say, "Oh, Cain, that's the guy that killed his brother, right?" Yeah, that's him. Where's the root of what we see in Cain and Abel? I would say to you before we're done this morning, it's my prayer that you will see the difference between two kinds of brothers. I pray that you will see the difference between two types of sacrifices. I pray that you will see a stark difference on the inside that would not have been noticeable from the outside. For you see, both were of the same bloodline. Both were doing acts of service. Both were doing what God said to do. Just so happens that there was a cavernous difference between them at the heart level. Let's walk through this one poignant and powerful verse. And I'll tell you up front, I may get emotional here beyond what I can control, because for me, this is a personal verse. This is one of the verses that defines my life, my calling, my understanding of God and his purposes for this planet and my calling to be in it. And I pray that before we're done today and the time that we have together as friends and as brothers and sisters, I pray that this too will become one of your life verses, that God will speak so powerfully into your life that the sound of his voice echoes out of you and that others are permeated with his truth and his love because of how rich, how loving this truth is in your life. Therefore, stop. What is the therefore, therefore? Why would Paul begin under the inspiration of God with the word therefore? And we've talked before that wherever and whenever we see therefore, we're to stop and say, what is the therefore, therefore? In this case, what Paul is doing is he's pointing back. We're taking this transition from doctrine to duty. And he says, because of all the truths in Romans 1 through 11, because of all that you have heard and all that you now know, because of that, because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, because therefore, there is now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Therefore, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable and nobody can snatch you out of the hand of God. Therefore, I urge you, I ask you to take that three-word phrase, that little clause, and pull it apart. I. Note here a continuation of Paul's heart. The word I implies that there is an investment on the part of the messenger to those receiving the message. Paul once again is showing that he's personally invested. And I ask you, are you personally invested in the message of the gospel to somebody in your life, to some peoples around you, to a place or a part of the globe that needs to hear it? Are you personally invested in getting the message of the gospel out? Paul was. We saw him at the beginning of Romans 9 when he said, "My heart is grieved and I am perpetually anguished by the reality that those that I call brother, those that come from my same seed, do not know Christ and will be damned because they are pushing the truth of the gospel away. My heart is anguished." He told us at the beginning of chapter 10, "It is my heart's desire. It is the content of my prayers that God would reach through." He now says here again, "I urge you." I, personally invested. I ask you, where and how are you personally invested in getting the message of the gospel out? Urge. Do you note that in the word urge is the same root as urgent? I urgently apply. I urgently appeal. I am trying to compel you. I ask you, brothers and sisters, guests and friends, family, when was the last time you were urged to do anything? When was the last time you urged somebody else? I ask you, what is urge worthy in your life? We're coming up to cold weather. It won't be long before we'll start to see some of the smaller bodies of water around the ponds and lakes begin to freeze over. This time of year, most of the friends that I grew up with are getting their ice skates ready and are getting ready to do the skiing and all the outdoor sports. I grew up in Massachusetts. I was urged as a young boy. I was urged not to go out on the water, not to go out on the ice. Do you know why? I was loved. And many of us were loved, have been loved, are loved. But there's a difference. You see, when my dad was growing up, he fell through the ice. My dad almost drowned. And if it weren't for the grace of God and somebody's hand reaching down underneath, he wouldn't have been here. I wouldn't have been here. And so each time of year, as the water would begin to freeze over, I would be reminded as a young man, my dad would urge me not to go out on the ice because it was personal to him. He had known the pain, the reality, the risk. And he would look in my eye and he would say, "Jeff, I tell you many things and many are important. But this you must know. Do not go out on the ice. I urge you." When all your friends say it's fine and it's no big deal, and you see that it's going and nobody's having any problems, "I urge you, do not go out on the ice. For I have fallen through and I know." Paul, who was once Saul, persecuting the church, who by the grace of God and the touch of Jesus the Christ was made aware of the truth that set him free, now goes to his brothers and everybody that he could talk to. And he would say, "I urge you. I urge you." I ask you, what kind of passion level is in your walk with Christ? What is urge worthy to you? What has enough oomph, umption, risk, and reward to get you to urge somebody? How do you define urge? Excuse me, it would work out better for you in the end if you accept Jesus. I ask you to think about Moses heading to the promised land. He sends 12 spies over to see the land. "Come back and tell us what you see." If you know the story, you'll know that two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back and they said, "Praise God, it's exactly what he said." And 10 dead spies came back and said, "Yeah, it's what Jesus said," or "it's what God told us. But I'll tell you what, there's some scary stuff over there. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't go. We can't go. There are giants there. Oh, too urged. God told us, God promised, we must go. We are people of promise. And due to the voice of 10 scared, now dead spies, an entire generation walked through a desert because they didn't listen to the two that were urging them to do what God had called them to do, to be who God had called them to be. I ask you, what are the consequences of not urging? What is the cost of not being responsive to the urge of God, to the urge of the truth? What is the consequence and the cost to we, the urgers, and to those being urged? Think about it. If I had blown off my dad, chances are I'd have drowned. If somebody blows off God, how much worse is that than falling through the ice, to falling into an eternal damnation? Because I said, that whole God thing, is this not the story of your Old Testament? God repeatedly coming and the prophets urging the people, you know better. You've heard God. You've seen God. We walked across the dry bed of the Red Sea. Come on now. And over and over and over again, the people of promise and potential would walk away. Brothers and sisters, I urge you this morning, and every day you give me the privilege of preaching God's word to you, I urge you on purpose. For anything less is to dishonor God and his word. And I say to you this morning that if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, if you are a biblical Christian, you have been called to urge others to come to Christ. I ask that you urge others with a Christ-like love that sees in their eyes the potential of a new brother or sister in Christ and the consequence of eternally being separated from the Lord. Let it move you to the point of urging, not bullhorning, but urging, to go beyond what others think is comfortable, to go past the point that others say is politically acceptable, to care more than people think it's right to care, to sacrifice beyond what others think would be reasonable in your walk. Here he says, I urge you. It's personal. You can't, I can't hide under the umbrella of some group clause like it's an insurance policy. No, our family signed up. I don't know. My parents did it. I don't get caught up in that. No, we got the Jesus insurance. I'm all set. We're good to go. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. I, says Paul, with a heavy heart, prayer soaked, I urge you. I urge with an urgency, with a sense that if this doesn't work, I'm watching a train wreck go over the cliff. I can't sit by and just say, oh yeah, bummer to be them. I urge you, you personally. Who? Brothers. Now, I want to point out something to you here in the Word that really takes a time of sitting and soaking and looking through this, because one of the things that we could do is immediately assume that he's talking to the Christians in Rome. He used the word brothers, brethren. But I want to draw you back to Romans 9, where he used the same word. And what he was doing there was drawing out the fact that not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of the children of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Not all that are my blood brothers are my God brothers. And he says, brother, and I ask you again, back to Cain or Abel. The wheat and the weeds, the sheep and the goats. Where do we stand as we hear God's word this morning? Are we a blood brother or are we a blood brother? Are we talking about the kind of relationship where you see a Joshua and Caleb brotherhood? You say, well, I don't think they were in the same family. Oh, yes, they were. Daddy is the same. Are we Cain and Abel? Are we, well, you know, I'm doing everything they're doing. Everything looks the same on the outside. We have a DNA test that would show that we're related. Are we miles apart? I urge you, brothers. I think of Andrew and Peter. First thing Andrew does when he sees the Lord is he runs and gets his brother. Peter, you got to see it. I've found the Messiah. There's a blood brother and a blood brother. I think of Paul and Barnabas, two brothers. My brother from a different mother. Amen. Because if daddy's the same, we are brothers. And I ask you, in this passage, recognizing that Paul is speaking to a group. He's speaking to the church at Rome, and he knows full well that not all the brothers are brothers. Not all of the children of God are children of God. As we hear this, I urge you, not all that are in the church are the church. Jesus made it painfully clear over and over and over again that there are many who look the part that do not know me. There are many who are busy, who are not yet blood bought, because they're focused on their busyness and not on what I have accomplished on the cross. And so I ask you, as we hear this, I urge you, brothers, to ask yourself, do I identify more truthfully at the heart with Cain or Abel? Am I doing just to do and feeling like I deserve and God ought to give me? Or is the love of the Lord overflowing out of my life to where my sacrifice, my worship, my life oozes of love for the Lord? What kind of brother are we? I want to share with you a quick 3-minute video from a gentleman named David Platt, who says that we have been called to be radical brothers. And we as a church family will share in this ministry, and you'll learn more next week and as we go into 2012. For we have been called to be radical blood-bought brothers. Those who receive the urge of God and with love and truth bring it into the darkness of the world. That our King will be glorified and we will make much of him so that the world will know the truth that can set them free. I ask you to contemplate the call on your life. Listen to this.
What does it mean to be a follower of this Jesus? I mean, really, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does Jesus expect of us? You pray this prayer, you sign this card, you raise your hand and declare your love for Jesus. Jesus told his followers to do none of these things, none of them. Salvation is not a to-do list, not a check-off box. Salvation is not a matter, never a matter of external reformation. Do you love Christ? See the reason why you live, one for whom your heart beats. I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you read your Bible or if you pray or if you teach or you do this or that. Do you love Christ? Do you love him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind?
Are you willing to come to Jesus on his terms?
You call yourself a follower of Christ. This is what's involved.
Go. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you can come follow me.
Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Love for him so supreme that every other love in this world is so far less that it looks like hate compared to this kind of love.
Jesus' call to salvation demands total surrender. There's really not a good way to soften this one. So we're just going to say it like it is, okay?
Ladies and gentlemen, if we want to follow Christ, then we give up everything we have. That's the word, give up. Literally means to say goodbye to relinquish, to abandon, to renounce. We give up everything we have. If you're a Christian according to Scripture, you are dead. You're dead to yourself. You're dead to your dreams, hopes, your plans, to your ideas, what's going to happen in your life. You're dead. You've died to all of those things. You do not live based on what you desire, what you dream, what you plan, what you hope for, what you want. Those things are gone. They're gone. You're dead to them. Dead to ourselves, and we're alive to Christ. The life of Christ determines everything about us. Jesus has not given us options to consider. He gives us commands to obey, to abandon everything to Christ. This is a radical approach, radical simplicity, radical surrender.
Radically different.
Radical abandonment to proclaiming the kingdom of God.
Radical change in our lives and our families and the church. This is unheard of. Revolutionary. It's a radical shift.
So who will respond to this radical approach today?
Will you respond to this radical approach? Have you responded to this radical approach? Do you know what makes it radical? See, it's simply truth. If I say to you, 2 + 2 = 4, you say to me, yeah. Well, what if you lived in a world where 2 + 2 had always equaled 10? And I come and I say to you, 2 + 2 = 4. That would be radical. What makes the truth of the gospel and the call on our lives radical is the fact that we live in a world that has rejected Christ and God and His Word. That's the only thing that makes it radical. This is the essence of truth. This is the only way home. And yet, a fallen and broken world that doesn't want Christ maybe is willing to accept a church, but doesn't really want a love affair with Jesus the Christ. We'll call this radical. We'll push it away. And unfortunately, what it has caused is a contemporary church in the West that is spending its time trying to market Jesus, trying to figure out a way to make what the world doesn't want to take taste good, and somehow have to change him so that he becomes palatable to a world that says, I'll take that Jesus on my terms, maybe. But I will absolutely reject this over-the-top radical description that you say has to be for a follower of God. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, I have both the blessing and the curse of a call that says that you are to go into the byways, into the nooks and crannies of culture, and as Luke 14:23 says, that you are to compel them to come. You are to compel them, and this paradox and this tension has led many to say that compel equals watered down. Compelled equals stray from the truth. Compelled equals do a bait and switch. Tell them whatever it takes to get them here. And after 6 months or so, then you zap them with the truth from the backside. Nowhere will you find this in Scripture. Jesus simply would walk and say radically, follow me. Follow me. Pick up your cross. Pick up your instrument of torture and death and follow me. Walk away from this world that you can walk with me and in me. He says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Note this. None of us have the strength to do this on our own. None of us have the ability to muster up a decision to say, well, logically, if I get 100 years down here, it makes more sense. I'll sacrifice and I'll bite my lip. And it just makes good sense to sign up for the million plus year option. No, that's not it. He says it's by the mercies of God. And while we could go on for days and weeks highlighting the mercies of God, I just ask you to think about two. How about the love and the grace of God? How about the fact that he gives us the ability to understand love, to receive love, to share love? None of us have that in us. None of us have that inherently. That is a gift from God, and it comes wrapped in the grace of God. That we would know through no power of our own, but just because there's an all-powerful, all-loving God, and he has seen fit to bestow upon you and me, if we are children of God, the love and the grace of God that changes everything. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present, to offer your bodies. I want to ask you to think about, if you say to me or to the Lord in your quiet time, I have presented my body to the Lord. I ask you, how have you done it? I'm a father of four, and I have seen it, and I have done it when I was a child myself, probably have done it as an adult, where I have come to the table and offered some things that I had to offer. I wish I had a nickel for every time I begrudgingly pushed something over, where I came grumbling to the table and said, fine, here you go. Or where I have manipulated and calculated in my mind the selfish goodness out of the apparent kindness that I would offer. Well, if I do this to so-and-so, then I'll get that, and they'll think it was this. And, you know, actually, at the end, it works out good for me. I'll do it. This is who we are. We're fallen, broken, selfish people outside of the love and the grace of God. We wouldn't come to the table presenting our bodies with anything but a manipulative, begrudging, sour attitude. Maybe responding out of pure fear, but not out of love. Not with joy. He says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, the fact that he has given you what you don't deserve and he has withheld from you what you do deserve, in that truth, in this joyous love, present your bodies. In the scriptures and in the original languages, this is your personhood. This is all of you. And I want to ask you, ask myself this. How much did I give the Lord all of my personhood or just some parts? Do I give it to him based on a calendar or a schedule? Or do I give it to him based on compartments? Or does he have all of me? Have I come, and note this, that what is presented, what is offered, is given, not taken. It's not that I say that, well, I didn't really want to be here, but I was forced into this. Somebody dragged me in. Many of you, myself included, know what it is to have been in a place like this, hearing a message like this, being introduced to the Bible only because it was at just shy of gunpoint. I remember as a kid being dragged in and having to go to church and being told, "What you will like this. You will respond to that." No, here it's I willingly, by the mercies of God, he changed my heart. To where now I want to come and give my whole personhood to you, Jesus. As we saw last week, I'm nothing but soft clay. The fact that the potter would even pick me up has blessed me beyond belief. I deserve nothing more than to stay over there in the pile and to be thrown into the rubbish at the end of the day. But the potter has picked me up. Oh, I'm not worthy in this cracked pot. Carry the priceless jewels of my King Jesus. And yet, you, Lord, say if I will present my body, my personhood, that you will use me. I urgently ask you, brothers and sisters, have you presented all of your personhood to the potter? Have you presented all? I ask you this as well. Are you offering him your best or the rest? Does he get your very best? If you truly give him your all, he gets the best and the rest. It's a total package. But I have to tell you, and if we're honest, most of us will acknowledge, we very rarely give him our all. So in that truth, then I ask you, in the less than all that you give him, do you give him the best or does he get the rest? I ask you in your quiet time, if you have one, does he get you at the beginning of your day so that you build upon him? Or does he get what is left between the cracks of appointments and schedules and running around, or those last closing fleeting moments before I fall asleep? I ask you, does he get the best of your time, your talent, and your treasures? Or does he get the rest? Do we tithe and offer to the Lord the first fruits of our labor? Does he get the very best? Does he get all of our best? Our talents, those gifts that you have, I want to ask you, how is the Lord being glorified? How is the world coming to know our King through the talents and the gifts that he's given you? And what proportion of your talents and your gifts are being applied that the darkness will be filled with the light of Christ? Well, you know, I go to a small group on Tuesday nights, or I go to this, and you know, not only is that 2 hours, but I actually prepare for it. I'm better than most. I prepare, and you know, there's an hour and a half there, and I, you know, church, are you kidding me? Our church is forever, man. They open the doors at 8. We don't leave till 12, 1 o'clock. Let me tell you, I'm getting my best. 7 hours a week. Compare that to most people. And I think Jesus hung on the cross longer than that. And it's immaterial what other people do or don't do. It's the call in our lives to be, to present our whole personhood, our best of our time, our talents, and our treasures. To not do that, and I want to ruffle feathers here, I would tell you this, that it's gift abuse. To take what God has given us in time, talent, and treasures, and to not apply that fully surrendered to the Lord is gift abuse. You say, well, where do you see that? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your whole personhood. Here's where the hook brings this truth alive. As a sacrifice, to bring your whole personhood willingly, joyfully, as a sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? I ask you to think about that. What is a sacrifice? In our contemporary vernacular, it's, well, I gave up this for that. Well, God's word is asking whether or not we joyfully, voluntarily, under the urgent urging of God, have brought our whole personhood as a sacrifice. I ask you, what does that mean? Does it matter if we know what that means? Does it matter if we believe it? And does it matter if we obey it? It's only God's word. It is God's word. And this is his call on our lives. Do you know that in the context in which this is written and shared originally, a sacrifice was the killing of the best and offering it to the Lord. It was to take the very life out of the very best and to symbolically, demonstratively offer it to God. My very best, all of it, its entire life has been consumed and is now given to you, Lord. This is the call on every Christian's heart, on every Christian's life and personhood. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to joyfully present your body, your personhood, as a sacrifice. To lay it down. To say all of it is yours. And he gives us three descriptions of that sacrifice right here. That sacrifice is to be living, it is to be holy, and it is to be pleasing to God. I ask you, what does that mean, and how does it personally apply? What is a living sacrifice? This is a paradox. We just saw that a sacrifice has symbolically been the death of something given over. We're to be living, breathing paradoxes for Christ. We are the walking dead in terms of our old sinful nature. that we are to be living sacrifices. I ask you, what does that look like in the context of your everyday? How is your whole personhood totally given over, actively engaged in the living of life as a sacrifice for our Lord? Personally, how does this get down? I would say this to you. This is the life of a devoted doulos, the Greek word for slave, bondservant. A devoted doulos is a living sacrifice. Somebody whose life is caricatured by the serving of our King, the living out of the call on our lives. It's the practical, it's the tangible, it's the being of the church. This is the active engagement. And say, well, I do that on Sunday mornings. That's great. But it's called for all the time. It's who we become. It's the essence of our DNA. He goes on and he says we're to be holy sacrifices. I ask you, what is a holy, holy living sacrifice? Holy is to say set apart for the Lord, pure and righteous. I ask you, brothers and sisters, I evaluate my own heart as I go before the Lord and I say, Lord, how can I be that living and holy sacrifice? How can your righteousness come through me more and more? How can I draw closer to you that I am more set apart while simultaneously more engaged in the darkness? To be a holy, living sacrifice. I have to tell you that in our day and in our culture, and particularly in the West, the Western church sees this and comes just shy of spitting in the face of God. We tend to try to wrap the gospel in the American dream and come up with some kind of a hybrid where the Jesus of the Bible suddenly becomes okay with materialism. The Jesus of the Bible and the gospel itself seems to be okay with us turning a blind eye to the fact that there are billions, billions of people who don't know Christ. Do you know that at a rate of about 2,000 per hour, in the time that I will preach, there will be roughly 2,000 children around the world that will die of starvation and diseases that could easily have been stopped just in the time that we are sharing God's word? About 2,000 children will die. And the world looks on. Well, thank goodness we're here and not there. God's children have been called to be living holy sacrifices. To have died to self and to say, Lord, I am yours. And what I ask myself and I ask you is, can you stand in your life and look at the inventories of your life, whatever they may be in time, talent, and treasure, and say that if God himself, instead of me, were stewards over that inventory, would we be applying them the same way? Would we be reserving what we're reserving? And would we be applying what we're applying if God himself were truly here and saying, oh, I see the inventory. Yeah, you know what? Let's store that. Let's hold that for a while. Or, you know what I want to do is I'd like to let that ease out here at about 7 hours a week. I think that'll last quite a while if we just kind of let it out about 7 hours a week. Or would God call us to live recklessly committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? To live as those who are living holy sacrifices? I say to you that the Western church would not stand consistent and congruent with God's word on a large part. And we are called to be radically different. We are called to pour out, to say, yes, Lord. You see, he says, not only are we to be living in holy sacrifices, that we are to be sacrifices that will be pleasing to God, acceptable. I ask you, what does that look like? It's those that are living in holy, right? A living and holy sacrifice will be one committed to live out the Great Commission. while living in the great commandment to love God, love people, and to serve the world, to love the Lord God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. That love is a verb, capital V. That love cannot be stopped. That love champions the King. I ask you, are we brothers connected by the dad that has saved us? Or are we mere brothers based on the blood test done by the world? When we say, yes, Lord, He will call us to a life of radical surrender. We will be living and holy and pleasing sacrifices before our Lord. It will make a difference. I say to you, the difference is that of the overflow of the heart versus the overtime of the worker. It's not about punching a clock and living out a higher level of obligation. It's opening up the heart and receiving what Christ has done and offered and living out of that overflow and abundance of the heart. We will be radically different. Think about this over and over and over again. Christ Himself teaches. The road is narrow and few will find it. The way is broad and many will find it that lead to destruction. The crowd, the masses, the normal, the politically correct, the acceptable, the within normal boundaries. They may lift up Bibles and offer you your best life now. The sad reality is that's true. But they're not bringing you the truth of the Bible. And I tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't want your best life now. You don't want this 50 to 100 years to be the best part of millennia. And for every single person that goes into eternity without Christ, this is as good as it gets. And it's going to get drastically worse. And for every one of us that have been saved by the grace of God, who live out this call to be living and holy and pleasing sacrifices, it couldn't get any worse, because compared to where we'll be for all of eternity, this is horrible. And this itself is great when we walk with the King. This is the offer. Oftentimes, Scripture's ideals can intimidate. And oftentimes people will say, well, yeah, that's Jesus. Of course he could. Look, he's the Son of God. Or, well, of course Paul could, or of course Peter could. They walked with Christ. They. I want to show you a clip. And my intention here is not to make much of any man, but to inspire you. I want to urge you with inspiration. I want to show you a broken, imperfect example, but an inspirational example of somebody just like us, just like you. Maybe lives in your neighborhood, who has said, I don't have anything to offer, but I give you all of that I have, Jesus. I don't know how to do what you want me to do, but I'll do whatever you ask me to do, Jesus. I'm going to be whipped and beat and pooped, but I'm going to give you all that I got, Jesus. We'll close in a minute, but I just want you to see how close to home, how easy it can be to say, yes, Lord. You see, in a passage like this, in a text like this, I know up front, I know how this works. Most will leave and it'll be a polarized experience. Either it will be, yes, Lord, yes. Or it will be, my goodness, that's like 1,000 pounds, man. The guy just lowered me, put the boom on me, man. Why has it always got to be so heavy? This is not heavy. This is gold from heaven. The question is, are you Cain or Abel? is the overflow of the heart to say, yes, Lord, take it all. Thank you for giving it to me. Take it all. It's yours. Use me. I don't care. You want to wipe your feet on me? You want to have somebody spit on me? You want me to teach? You want me to change diapers? You want me to serve turkey on Thanksgiving? Just use me, Lord. Just use me. I'm clay that got picked up by the potter. Amen. Let me show you a brother of ours that said amen. And I pray that he blesses you. From this summer, after our Vacation Bible Extreme.
I think to a certain degree I've always been kind of wrapped around the law side of it. And I don't know if that's just human nature or if it's just something that we want to do. There was a time there where I just felt compelled that I had to do this or I had to do that or you know, sometimes not even to be a good Christian, just to be a good person, you have these certain things that you check off the box that you have to be. There's just certain things that you not necessarily aren't going to do, but you don't want to do. And I don't know if that's a law thing or what, but I did find myself trying to force myself into some type of mold to where I needed to do this, I needed to do that. This week was totally different. When I was first asked to be a group leader of a bunch of children at VBX, my first reaction is there's no way. And I found myself at the very beginning, quite honestly, I had no clue what to do. But I found myself at the very end. I actually didn't want to see him go. I had more hugs this week than I've had in a very long time, and there's a big difference when a 7-year-old grabs a hold of your leg and doesn't let go. And asks you to not let her go. A big difference in just going through the motions and being a volunteer at a Vacation Bible School and actually turning out to be what may be the only father figure somebody has for a whole week, or the only Jesus figure that somebody has for the whole week. Had kids come up to me that I've never seen before in my life giving me a hug this afternoon. And not just a hug, but a death grip hug, that they didn't want to let me go. And I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know how to process it. The only thing I could do was thank Jesus that I said yes when they asked me to volunteer. And it wasn't work at all. It ended up being very natural to just sit down and have a one-on-one conversation with a 4- and 5-year-old that had no other expectations whatsoever than for you to be loving. I've never felt so exhausted. I've never slept so good. And what I've found lately is I quite honestly, I can't candy coat it any way and flower it in any other way than I love Jesus so much that I want to do things for him. I don't do things out of obligation. This week, as exhaustive as it was, has been one of the most blessed weeks that I've had in my life. It's amazing the bond, just being Christ-like and being his hands and feet, there's no work involved. When you're doing things because you love to do them, there's just not work at all. I don't know how to explain it. I just know that I've been blessed this week. That's all I know. So.
Amen. Okay. Why do I show you Paul? Because I want you to walk out of this place today with Romans 12:1, personally applicable to you. Don't let the truth and the ideals of God's commands and his instruction leave you in a place where you don't think that this can be personal. This is personal to each and every one of us. See, the greatest challenge is that in order to be a living sacrifice, you have to first die to self. There can be no living sacrifice unless there has been a death to self. That's the real challenge. Listen to the way one Puritan pastor put it. He said, in talking about presenting our personhood as a living and holy and pleasing sacrifice, he said that to present ourselves this way is, quote, using the body as a servant of the soul in the service of our God. That is our call, each and every one of us. And the verse closes by saying, this simply is our spiritual service of worship. The King James says this is our reasonable service. To say, this is the only logical, true thing to come out of a life in love with Jesus. That's the question. Do you love him? Do you love Christ? Do you see him as your treasure? It's one thing to have him as pocket change in your pocket. It's another thing to have him as the treasure and the center of your life. You won't sacrifice a whole lot for the change in your pocket, but you would sacrifice everything for the treasure that defines you. That is not only the call and the offer, that is the calling card of every biblical Christian. And if you say, I don't know about that, Pastor Jeff, because that's certainly not my calling card, and I'm a Christian, then I would send you back to authenticate. And I would send you back to the authenticator. His name is Jesus. And you'll find him in the Bible. And ask him to show you. And that is a loving request. That is a loving request. You see, brothers and sisters, what is pleasing and acceptable is when God's children commit their lives to finding the lost and growing the found in Christ and for Christ. Are we going to be ambassadors for Christ? I have to tell you that my great challenge as I see our culture, not just in our immediate community, but in the Western culture at large and in our community in the immediate sense, there are a lot of people who are willing to sign up for the church that are not willing to surrender to Christ. There are a lot of people that are willing to like church but not yet love Christ. You know that I'm a veteran. And the way I liken it is I see many people who are willing to sign up for the reserves and don't think that the call on their life is for active duty. Say, I'll give you the reserves. I'll be on standby like a New York cabbie with the light on top, off duty, but I might, if you promise me a good enough fare, switch the light to on duty. I will on occasion go back and forth. I've shared with some of you before. I understand what I used to think was my call is really all Christians' calling, and that is to help build Navy SEALs for Jesus. I used to think that there were different categories. Now, we have different calls, different talents, and different gifts. But Romans 12:1 says that we are all called to live out holy, pleasing sacrifices. And that requires all-in living. Nobody has been called to the reserves. We have all been called to active duty. And I would say this to you, while we'll all serve different parts, God has called us to be his Navy SEALs spiritually. And we are in a very real war, and there are casualties dying all around us, literally, every day. 26,000 children a day die of starvation and solvable diseases. That's just one little category. Most of them in third world countries where Christ is not known predominantly. We have been called to get in the game, to surrender all and say, yes, Lord, take me as a living, I pray, holy and pleasing sacrifice. I am yours. Thank you, by the way. Thank you. I pray that that takes you to a place where your heart leaps and not to a place where you feel like that's heavy. Hear me out of love. If that is heavy, you need to get with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you so much for the privilege of allowing us to be sacrifices. Lord, thank you for the privilege of allowing us to be sacrifices. Father, I pray that you will take all of the blinders, all of the distractors, all of the diluters, all of the things that would take us away back into the traps and the snares of this world. Father, let us see with your eyes. Let us see with an eternal time horizon. Let us see the consequences of those who push back the urgings of truth and love. Father, let us see the consequences of our stagnant status quo. Father, let us hear the voices of those who are dying. Let us feel the pain of those who are being tortured. Let us know what it is to have our hearts broken with the things that break your heart. Oh, Lord, that we would not go on autopilot through this world, only to be shocked at the gates of eternity. For as you said, what you did for the least of these, you did for me. And what you didn't do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Father, it's not about works. But we also know that faith without works is dead. So I pray that you will give us a passionate both and to live with the confidence in your sovereignty and in your truth, and to live with the urgency that that requires out of a love for the lost. Give us your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.